As I said, we're in Acts 20, and we began looking last time at Paul's final farewell to the church at Ephesus, and we'll be not concluding that final farewell, but at least taking the second leg in that farewell. Probably more than likely, in my opinion, what you're seeing here is what he's been saying to churches for several months now as he's traveled and make his final tour through the churches that he had set up through Asia and primarily Greece and Macedonia and those areas. And so he comes back now. We have the story of him preaching at Troas all the way through the night until one man falls asleep and falls out of a window, as you recall. Probably what he's saying is similar to the stuff that he's saying here to this church, in particular to the elders. He sails past Ephesus. Ephesus is the capital of Asia. He sails past there. He spent 2.5 to 3 years there. Very wonderful, probably the most productive of his ministry as far as the Bible is concerned, as far as we know about his ministry. The most productive ministry he had was there at Ephesus. He sails past there, not wanting to stop because he's headed to Jerusalem, because God has led him to go to Jerusalem. But he stops at a place called Miletus, which is on the coast. Ephesus is set off the coast about 5 miles, more or less, on a secluded harbor. He stops at Miletus, which Miletus is directly on the coast, and he asks for the elders of the church at Ephesus to come see him. And so they come down essentially to the Aegean to see Brother Paul, and Paul begins to speak to them the things, his final farewell, as I've titled it here. Beginning in verse 18, let's take a look at it. He says, "And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you.'" Now remember, every time you read Paul, especially as you're reading what he's saying here, he went to Ephesus, essentially the only Christian there. Now, he had Aquila and Priscilla and maybe a handful of others who were with him, but he is, for the most part, bearing the burden of the gospel. Imagine yourself without a husband, without a wife, without a spouse, going into a place that's never seen, never heard of the Bible, never heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you bear the whole burden of carrying that gospel to those people. That's the experience that Paul has here. You need to keep that in mind as we go. He's not coming to Dallas or Houston or somewhere in the Bible Belt to preach to people who know at least some of the Bible. He's preaching to people who have nothing but paganism running around inside of their heads and their personal experiences. So he's facing something tough. So as he says here, serving the Lord in verse 19 with all humility, with tears and trials, you can understand how that would be so. Which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. And that's what we concluded with last time, speaking about how Paul entrusted them. He began with the Word of God, and in the end he says, "I'm leaving you with the Word of God." As I said, as they knelt on that beach and cried over the farewell of Paul, probably part of them was crying, I would have been crying, about the fact of how we're going to make it without Paul's ministry. Paul essentially says, "You don't need my ministry. I'm leaving you in the presence of the Holy Spirit with the Word of God. You have everything that you need to equip you for every single good work that God has for you." We have this tendency as church members and as Christians to be dependent upon certain individuals' ministries or tape series or certain books and things like that. And not to say that we shouldn't listen to those things. Not to say that God doesn't work through His gifts in the body of Christ. Not to speak against those things. But as I said last time, let me say this perfectly clear to you. You don't need those things. You don't need my ministry. You don't need anybody else's ministry. You don't need anybody else's writings. You don't need any of those things. You need nothing more than the Spirit of God in the presence, or actually the Word of God in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, you need the body of Christ, and you need the ministries of the body of Christ, and you need the gifts of the Spirit that come through the body of Christ. Don't get me wrong. But if you're left with nothing other than the Word of God in the presence of the Holy Spirit, you have everything that you need. Don't let anybody tell you that you're incapable of understanding the Word. It's the Holy Spirit who is the enabler. He enables you to understand. This is a spiritual document. It's only spiritually discerned. We can send you to school. We can give you instruction. We can do all these things about the Word of God. It will not help you. Only the Spirit of God, which enables you to understand what this is. So he leaves the church at Ephesus with the only things they really need: the presence of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God in their hand and in their minds and their hearts. We go on to verse 21. He says, "I proclaimed to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying," he says, "to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance," he says, number one, "towards God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the essence of his message. The essence of everything that he preached in those 2.5 years, and I think we can safely say, in all the years of Paul's ministry, The essence of his message was repentance towards God and faith towards Jesus Christ. Now, initially, that looks like all that Paul preached was an evangelistic message. All he preached was that the saved, or the lost, should be saved. Now, why is that definitely is being spoken of here? He's doing more than that. Paul's ministry wasn't just to the lost, it was also to the saved. Paul spoke the same thing to the lost as he did to the saved. What do I mean by that? What I mean by this is simply this. There is a repentance towards God and a faith in Jesus that saves. Also, there's a repentance towards God and a faith that is in Jesus that should be a part of the daily life of a Christian. I'm going to show you what I mean. First of all, let's deal with the first one. There is a repentance towards God and a faith toward Jesus Christ that saves. Repentance means to turn. To turn from whatever direction I was going, to turn and to accept the things that God has for me. To turn, to realize that the direction I'm going, no matter what I believe in, no matter what I'm confident in, that I am headed to hell. There's a repentance of that. But let me say this very carefully. We do not preach repentance of sins to non-Christians. I should say, we do that. I would suggest to you, we do it erroneously. Why is that? Because if a non-Christian can repent of his sins, then why did Jesus die? The bottom line is they can't repent of their sins. They're trapped. They're prisoners. Their repentance is simply the same kind of repentance that you find in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve sin. God comes looking for them, remember? Adam, where are you? Now, did God not know where Adam was? Holy cow, don't think that. He knew exactly where he was. The problem wasn't with God, it was with Adam. Adam had to decide, am I going to be found or not, you see. Adam had to say, here I am, Lord. And that's the first step we take in salvation, realizing that you need God. You need to be found by Him. Don't tell me you found Jesus. You didn't find, He wasn't lost. You were lost. He found you. He came looking for you. That point, it changed when you finally said, here I am. That's the repentance that's being spoken of here to the lost world. We preach a repentance that says, turn from whatever direction you thought you were going to get, whatever thing you were going to do is going to prove you, get you approved of God, and realize that you need God. You need, ultimately, Jesus as your Savior. So repentance towards God, as it says, and then secondly, faith in the Lord Jesus. Scripture says that it's faith alone in Jesus alone that saves, not church attendance, not good deeds, not being a good person, not being a part of a church or a part of any organization that does any kind of ministry or any good deeds. None of those things save. Faith alone in Jesus is what saves. Notice what the Scripture says. John 3:16. Many places we could go. That's a great one. It says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He wasn't obligated. He just did it willingly. That whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Don't add a thing to what that says. Don't you dare. Don't tell me that a person has to be baptized in order to be saved. Don't tell me that a person has to participate in the Lord's Supper in order to be saved. Don't tell me that they have to be a church member in order to be saved, or they have to know the Bible, or they have to do certain good deeds. Don't tell me that, because I'm going to call you a blasphemer. Because it's directly contrary to what the Word of God says. Faith alone in Christ alone saves. Don't add a thing to that. There's many places we could go that says the same thing. Just later on in chapter 3, John the Baptist says the same thing about Jesus. He who, notice, believes in the Son has everlasting life. You tell them anything else, you're lying to them. And you're contrary to the Word of God. To believe on the Son is the step that saves, period. Don't add a thing to it. Don't imply anything. Faith in the Son saves, period. Nothing else. Does God want you to do good deeds? Yes. Does He want you to know your Bible? Yes. Does He want you baptized and participating in the church? Yes, He does. But that doesn't save you. That's the acts of the saved. Doesn't save. Repentance towards God and faith in Christ, that's what saves. That's what saves. The Bible teaches it over and over and over again. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. Have you made that step? I'm not asking if you're a good person or know the Bible. I'm asking you, have you done what the Bible says it takes to come to God? Have you done that step? Repentance towards God, realizing that whatever you had planned to get you, make you right with God was not good. And placing your faith in Jesus Christ, which saves. Have you done that? You need to do that. You need to do that, else you will not see heaven. The wrath of God, it says, will abide on you. So there's a faith, there's a repentance towards God, and there's a faith toward Jesus Christ that saves. And also, listen, there's a repentance towards God, and there's a faith toward Jesus that should be the part a part of every single Christian's daily walk. What do I mean by that? First of all, understand this. The word repentance is spoken most often, if not almost always, in the New Testament. It's spoken to the Christian, not the non-Christian. You read the book of Revelation, seven letters to seven churches. Jesus asked many times for those churches to repent and do the deeds that you did before. Repent and take back what you were supposed to be doing. Repent and turn from those things. The only people, listen, who are capable of repenting of sin is the church. We're the only ones. A lost person can't do it. It's impossible. A person who is saved now has a decision to make. People before don't have a decision. They are locked. They are entrapped in sin. Now, if you're entrapped in sin and are a Christian, listen, you're there because you want to be. You're there because you want to be. Sin is controlling you because you are allowing it to control you. That's what the Scripture teaches. That sin no longer shall be master over you because Christ has died and rose again, and that resurrected life is living inside of you now. That power is capable of overcoming death itself, and believe me, it's capable of overcoming sin. So there's a repentance towards God and a faith in Jesus that we should be doing all the time as Christians. Repentance in the sense that I get messed up as a Christian, I get thinking wrong, I get in bad habits, I get going in the wrong direction, I get doing things that I know God doesn't want me to do. My relationship with Him, my fellowship with Him is strained because of the things that I'm doing or believing or the way that I'm acting. I need to repent of those things. I need to turn. It's not just a matter, Christian, of you saying, God, I'm sorry for these things. You need to repent of those things. Turn from them. And then, as it says here, repentance towards God and faith in Jesus. You need to reapply your faith in Jesus Christ and in His program for your life. We begin to pursue sin and sinful things, and one of the byproducts of that is that we quit walking in faith with Jesus. So not only is this a step that saves, it's also the steps of the saved. Something that should happen on a regular basis, over and over again, of me repenting of a direction that I know as God teaches me through His Word that I shouldn't be walking, and placing my faith back in the plan and the program of Jesus and walking with Him. That's why Paul could sum up his whole message to both the saved and the unsaved by saying, I preach to you repentance towards God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's press on. Verse 22. And see now, he says, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. And I would say, despite what my interpretation says here, that Spirit is a small S. I would suggest to you it's a big S. And we're going to show you, I'll show you why in just a second. For no other reason than the following verse. But anyway, I see now, I go bound in the Spirit, capital S, to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus Christ. From the Lord Jesus testify to the gospel of the grace of God, and indeed now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. He says to the elders of the church at Ephesus, I go now bound in the Spirit, capital S, to Jerusalem. I go now following the will of the Spirit, even though at the same time the Spirit says that following His will is going to mean lots of trials and troubles for me. There's lots of stuff headed for me. Even so, He says, I go. How do we know that this is of the Spirit? Because back in Acts chapter 19, He makes a decision to go there based upon the leadership of the Spirit, as it says. When these things were accomplished, he's still in Ephesus, Paul purposed in his spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, which is the place where we find him now in chapter 20, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Apparently, he understood through the Spirit of God that he was to now leave his final work there, his mission there at Ephesus, and he was going to go ultimately to Jerusalem, which ultimately from there was going to be his ticket to Rome, where he was also to testify to the things of God. He understood that. From that time until this point here in chapter 20, the Spirit has been testifying to him through the different churches and through his own personal time that yes, he's being obedient to God as he goes to Jerusalem, but it's not going to be easy for him as he goes. It's going to be tough. He says, I'm bound in the Spirit. May I say to you that we need today in our churches people who are bound in the Spirit? That is, who are willing to do no matter what the Spirit asks them, they're willing to do it no matter what the cost is. Say, one of the saddest things I experience as a pastor is I have a lot of people that tell me that God is leading them to do such and such, except almost 100% of the time when they say that to me, they say something to the effect that the Spirit of God is leading them to do something easy and something comfortable. Now, does the Spirit of God lead us to do things easy and comfortable? Probably. He does. The problem with that is that when I look in the New Testament, I find Jesus calling people to discipleship. He's always, listen, calling them to self-sacrifice. So when people come to me and say, God is leading me into something easy and comfortable, there's immediately a check in my brain that says, are you sure? Are you sure about that? I mean, who am I to say? But are you sure? Because I don't find an exception to the other in the Scripture anywhere. He's being led by the Spirit into very difficult times, as we will see in the rest of our study of the book of Acts. Very tough times. The most tough experience he's going to have is going to be from Jerusalem on. But he's doing that as obedience to the Spirit. There's a preponderance, listen, of Christians today who say that the Lord is calling me essentially to the easy life, and a very small percentage of those who say that the Lord is calling them to self-sacrifice. I have a problem with that, because I don't find that pattern in the Scriptures at all. I find the opposite to be true. Very rarely does He call us to an easy, comfortable life. Very often He calls us to self-sacrifice. I get a lot of people being pastoral on this island who come to me and say, you know, they come into my church, you know, I think the Lord's leading us to the island. And I say, well, I mean, who am I to say? But there's something in the back of my head that says, are you sure? Could it possibly be the waves or the bay or the fishing or the sunshine or the fact, with the exception of this year, that we maintain 60 degrees or better throughout the whole winter? Could it possibly be that? Are you sure it's the Holy Spirit? And as a pastor of the church, being here almost 6 years, I've seen a lot of people wash in and wash out, last about 4 to 6 months. The Lord is leading me here. I know He is. And I just make a mental note of, you know, of what I'm going to say the last Sunday they're saying goodbye to me. They come in here, they wash in, they wash up, and they wash out. And I'm not lying to you. That's the way it happens. Are they following the Holy Spirit? No, for crying out loud. They're following their own heart. They're doing what they want to do. Now, does God call people to this island? Sure, He called me here. So I'm not going to knock it if somebody says God's calling to the island, but there's still a question in my head saying, are you sure? Are you sure? Listen to me, Christian. It is hard to be in the will of God. It is hard to overcome your own flesh in order just to get into the will of God. But after you've overcome that, even in the will of God, there is testings, there is trials, and there is temptations from the enemy. It is hard to be in the will of God, but listen to me. It is harder, much harder, to be out of the will of God. Because then you have the same testings, the same trials, and the same temptations without the hand of God blessing you in the middle of it. Not a place you want to be. Not a place you want to be. Paul says, I don't care the trials, the temptations, the testings I'm going to go through. I'm going to be in the place where God's hand is on me. No matter what that means. He says here to the elders of the church at Ephesus, can you say the same thing? Is that your heart? It needs to be. It needs to be. Verse 26. Therefore, he says, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Almost sounds like he's saying, I'm not a murderer, doesn't it? I've not killed anybody, he says. You'd expect to believe that, right, from Paul. I mean, surely he hasn't killed anybody. That's not what he's saying, though. His mindset is coming from an Old Testament prophet by the name of Ezekiel, who was told the same thing, more or less, by God. Ezekiel 33, verse 8, he says, when I say to the wicked, God speaking to Ezekiel, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, he says to Ezekiel. That wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Tough words. It's with that mindset that Paul speaks to the church at Ephesus and saying, I am innocent of every man's blood. I wonder this morning, can you say the same thing? Can you say the same thing? Have you said everything that you ought to say to whoever God has led you to say it? Can you say, I'm innocent? And regardless of whether they accepted Christ or not, that's totally God's business. You don't save anybody. You don't convict anybody. That's the Spirit's work. But have you done what He's told you to do? Have you said what you've been told to say? Have you gotten it out? Out of love for them and out of obedience to God, have you said to them what you should have said? Are you innocent? You need to be innocent. And if not, you need to make sure that you are. Innocent of the blood of all men, women, children, whoever. That you've said what you're supposed to say. That loved one, that friend, that co-worker, that situation, that neighbor, whatever it is, be innocent of the blood of all men, just as Paul was as he testifies to the church at Ephesus. Verse 28. He says, therefore, take heed. He's speaking to the elders, remember? He's called the elders, not the whole church. There's thousands probably in Ephesus who are of the church. He calls down just the leaders, just the elders, just the pastors and the leaders of those churches. He calls them down. He says, therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. He warns them very carefully. He tells them several things here. Number one, he says that they are to watch themselves, notice, first of all. Number two, he says you are to watch the church. You elders, I'm leaving you. I'm not coming back. You're not going to see my face again. But you're responsible to watch yourselves, number one, and to watch the church, number two. You're responsible. Let's take these apart. First of all, he says that they are to watch themselves. Literally, it is only as they obey the truth themselves that they are able to instruct and lead others. Do you hold a position of leadership in church? Do you hold a position of elder or a deacon or a pastor or a Sunday school teacher or in some way lead in the church and have responsibility in the church? Listen to me. You better watch yourself first. As much as you're responsible and have need and need to pay attention to your responsibility, your number one responsibility is to yourself. Watch yourself. Watch yourself. It's only as you follow the Lord that you can expect anyone to listen and follow you. Now, believe it or not, Jesus operated on the same basis. Look, John chapter 10, verse 37, Jesus says to His disciples and to the Pharisees there, He says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. If I'm not acting in accord with the God of the Bible, then don't listen to what I've got to say. Now, can you say the same thing to those who are underneath you? Well, let me say this. You should be able to say the same thing to those who are underneath you if you hold a position of responsibility or of leadership of any kind. Can you say the same thing, Sunday school teacher, to your Sunday school class? You should be able to. Parent, can you say the same thing to your children? You should be able to. You should be able to. Church leader, whatever caliber you may be, can you say the same thing to the position and responsibility of those whom God has trusted you? You should be able to. Listen, the first and most important thing that you as a leader can offer to any would-be follower is your own personal holiness. First and most important thing, your own personal holiness, your own character. More than anything, what I want to know about a person who would stretch their hand out to me and say, follow me, as I've said before, I want to know where their other hand is. I want to know, can that man or whoever it is, can that person put their hand in the hand, is their other hand in the hand of God? Are they truly following Him? Otherwise, I'm not going to put my hand in His hand because I know where He's going. I, as a leader, more than anything, if I offer anything to my congregation, they need to know where my other hand is. I'm going to say, follow me, and they're going to look at me and say, you're crazy, you don't know what you're talking about. And I'd be the first to say amen and second to that motion. Because I definitely am. I don't know what I'm doing, honestly. But I do know this, a person in my position has been given gifts and abilities, and God leads to those people, so I need to pay attention to that person, whoever he is. More than anything, I don't want to know what his capabilities, I'm not that interested in what he learned in seminary or what kind of degrees he's got or how much Bible he can quote. What I want to know is his relationship to God, and that is demonstrated by his daily walk. Where is his other hand? If his other hand's in the hand of God, then I can follow him. And if it's not, I don't care what letters he's got after his name and how many churches he's been leadership of and what he's done in those churches. If his hand is not in the hand of God, I cannot follow that man. Neither should you. Neither should you. The first thing, the most important thing that we have to offer as leaders to those who God has entrusted to us is our own personal holiness, our own character. Secondly, he says to the church at Ephesus, the elders, he says, first of all, you should watch yourselves. And then secondly, he says, you are to watch the church. You are to watch the church. There are several things here that we must understand from this verse as it reads there all the way through verse 28. Number one, it says the church, as it says there, is like a flock of sheep, right? It says they have shepherds. He says you are to guard the flock, overseers to shepherd the church of God, which you purchased with his own blood. It says the church is like a flock of sheep that need a shepherd. Correct. That's right. That's what we are. As members of the body of Christ, we are like a flock of sheep that need a shepherd. We need the flock. We're like a flock of sheep. We need leadership. There's a lot of Christians who quote-unquote go it alone. I'm the lone ranger. The worst ones, by the way, are the pseudo-preachers out there. The worst ones I come across in ministry up until I've only been in it 13, 14 years. The worst ones I've come across are those with a Bible degree. They are lone rangers. Now, some of the best ones are also those with a Bible degree. Don't get me wrong. But some of the worst ones are the ones with Bible degrees because they are somehow lone rangers. They're the exception to the rule. We don't need leadership. We don't submit to leadership because we've got it all figured out. It's crazy thinking. As crazy as a sheep that's going to go it alone out there in a world full of wolves. You're going to get shredded to pieces. Every person in the church is like a sheep who needs a shepherd. And notice, secondly, who are the shepherds? What does it say? The elders of the shepherds. It says the elders of the shepherds. That's what it says. To whom God has made you shepherd, he says, shepherd the flock. He's made you overseers. Shepherd the flock. Shepherd the church of God. The elders of the overseers. Where's the word pastor in all that? Where's the word? You don't find pastor very often in the New Testament. Why is that? As we said last time we were together, this word that's being used here for elder is the word presbyteros, which is where the Presbyterian church gets its name from. It is a word that is translated several different ways in the New Testament. Everyone means the same thing. It's translated either as elder or as pastor or as bishop or as overseer or as shepherd. They all are interchangeable and they all mean the same thing all the way through the Scriptures. No exceptions. You may have different titles within your church and different things. You may think one is above the other. It may be in your head, but it's not that way in the Bible. They're all one and the same. They're all one and the same. They've all been placed in a position of leadership. The church is a flock of sheep that needs shepherds, and the shepherds, by the will and decision of God, are the elders. Now, you may not like that process. You may be like one man that I knew that was a part of one of my brother's churches who said, I have never submitted to a pastor in my whole life. And I told my brother, I said, when's the next business meeting? Because you need to vote that man out. And they did. They should have. Because I'm telling you, that is crazy thinking. Now, did I invent this? No. God invented this. You may have a problem submitting to the eldership within your church or within this church. And let me say something. If so, you've got a problem that you need to get over. Because this is not something that is a matter of voting or a matter of decision. Back to the whole voting thing. You know, we talk about, well, this is a congregational church and not technically an elder-led church, even though we do a lot of elder leadership in this church. But we vote in business meetings and different things. If you vote in your church, please don't vote thinking democratic process. This is not a democracy. This is a monarchy, and I'm not the monarch. He is. When you vote, you should be voting what you believe is the mind of the Spirit. If you vote anything else, listen, the worst thing you can do for your church is give your opinion. We don't need your opinion. We need to hear what the Spirit of God has to say. He is the only opinion that matters. Correct. Not the elders, not anybody else's opinion matters. It is the Spirit of God. But we understand that God works through a chain of leadership. He appoints elders and places them over them. And we need to listen to them and we need to follow them. Even as much as we individually in a congregational church should have a say. And we do. But we need to respect the position of elder within our churches. Because believe me, it is a God-ordained position. Now, and just to make that point clear, notice who makes them overseers. Notice what it says there. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Notice, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That means the church didn't hire him, right? We hired him, we can fire him. Well, if you did, then I guess you can. But if you're in a church that is yourself appointing leaders, you need to get out of that church. That church is not biblical, it's not New Testament, it's not anything. It's the Holy Spirit who appoints. Now obviously he works through the church and the church has the decision, but they're not voting their opinion again, right? They're voting the opinion of the Holy Spirit. So if you have a God-appointed, Holy Spirit-appointed leader or leaders in your church, can you fire them? Well, I guess under certain circumstances, if the Holy Spirit is leading, you can, but you need to be very careful what you do. Because they've been appointed not by you, but by the Spirit of God. And you're going to mess in His business, well, then you've got problems. You better make sure you know what you're doing. Be careful, the Scripture says, even to speak against an elder. Notice what this says, 1 Timothy chapter 5. He says, do not, Paul speaking to Timothy while Timothy is at Ephesus, these same elders that he's dealing with here, do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. You don't even entertain it. You don't even let it run through your head. Be very careful. Why? Because God wants that. God considers that position to be very important. And we need to consider it to be the same way. He says he appoints them overseers. The Holy Spirit does. But who do they oversee? Pay careful attention to what it says. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Notice, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Wow, that's a heavy load. Say, well, it's a hard thing for me as a member to submit to an elder. Let me tell you, as a person who stands in the position of elder, it's a lot harder to be in my position. I don't want it. I do and I don't. I want it because I want what the will of God is for my life, but bottom line is I don't want that kind of responsibility. Crazy people want that kind of responsibility. I'm trying my best not to be that kind of crazy person. That's ludicrous. I mean, you're out of your mind if you want that kind of weight on your shoulders. He says, shepherd the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. In other words, take care of the church which is God's most precious possession. The most valuable thing on the planet today is what? The church of Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Because of the price that was paid for it. The most valuable thing to God today is the believer and the church of Jesus Christ. The most precious possession. It's his most precious thing. It's the number one thing, listen, on his schedule. The number one most important thing, listen, on this planet is the church of God and the workings of the church of God. You list anything on that list of what is important and what should be done in this world, and the most important thing in this world is the church of God and the work of the church of God. How does the church of God and the work of it fit into your schedule? I hear a lot of people who are not a part of church, who are not faithful in not either attending and working in church because they have more important things to do. Says what crazy person? Says who? What Bible verse? There are no more important things to do than the work of the church of Jesus Christ as He works through them, through it, through His Holy Spirit. There is nothing more important than that. Nothing higher, nothing better on the schedule than those things. Don't tell me you have something more important to do. So as you're standing in opposition to the judgment of God who says this is the most valuable thing in the world and the most important work in the world, which is going on today, and you're saying He's wrong, technically speaking, you are. Not a place you want to be. Not a place you want to be. the church, the work of the church, number one, the most valuable thing in this world. Number two, the most important thing going on in this world. Where does it rate for you? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes this morning as we come to a conclusion. As I said, we're in Acts 20, and we began looking last time at Paul's final farewell to the church at Ephesus, and we'll be not concluding that final farewell, but at least taking the second leg in that farewell. Probably more than likely, in my opinion, what you're seeing here is what he's been saying to churches for several months now as he's traveled and make his final tour through the churches that he had set up through Asia and primarily Greece and Macedonia and those areas. And so he comes back now. We have the story of him preaching at Troas all the way through the night until one man falls asleep and falls out of a window, as you recall. Probably what he's saying is similar to the stuff that he's saying here to this church, in particular to the elders. He sails past Ephesus. Ephesus is the capital of Asia. He sails past there. He spent 2.5 to 3 years there. Very wonderful.